Thank you, praise team. As always, I was telling Nicole during the meet and greet that these also were my favorite hymns this week, my favorite carols, but there's a little secret. They're all my favorites. So every week we get to sing my favorite Christmas songs. Even if Nicole wanted to step and do the pastoral solo this morning, that's all right. Yes, I didn't do it, so... All right, well, will you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We are going to be in chapter 1, beginning in verse 67 this morning. If you don't have a copy, there are some Bibles in the seats, and if you don't have one of those, then we'll have it up on the screen as well. You know, back in 2007, nearly 20 years ago now, the Associated Press ran an article about a long-running, what's called a longitudinal study, that examined the narcissistic tendencies of today's college students. Now, if you're one of the younger folks here today, this is not meant to pick on you because I'm talking about your parents at this point. But according to this comprehensive study by five psychologists, today's college students, or the college students 20 years ago, were more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors. This longitudinal study had begun in 1982 and had run through 2006. And over that time, these psychologists had studied 16,475 college students who all completed an evaluation called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. And that inventory asks you to express your agreement with certain statements. And the statements were things like, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. Or, I think I am a special person. Or, I can live my life the way I want to. The nationwide results were quite telling. Here is what the leading author, Professor Gene Twenge of San Diego State University, said. We need to stop endlessly repeating "you're special" and having children repeat that back. Kids are self-centered enough already. That was a shocking response because this study asserts that narcissists are more likely to have romantic relationships that are short-lived, at risk for infidelity, lack emotional warmth, to exhibit game-playing, dishonesty, and over-controlling and violent behaviors. And what these researchers found was that this goes back all the way to what was called the self-esteem movement that began in the 1980s, where we felt that we needed to tell everybody that they were good enough, that they were special, and that doggone it, people liked them. And we just wanted to keep pumping that in because there was this notion that somehow humanity doesn't already think of themselves above all else. I don't know who those people were or who they studied, but one of the examples that the leading author cited in this study was a song that's commonly sung in preschool. You might know it. It's called Frère Jacques. You know that, Frère Jacques. See? Yeah. Okay. Well, here's how it's sung in preschool, and was 20 years ago, and may still be. I am special, I am special, look at me, look at me. Well, if that's what you're singing and teaching the kids to sing, how in the world do you think that's not impacting how they view themselves? What's interesting is the author also said current technology fuels the increase in narcissism. Social media, the explosion of selfies, this is all pointing to that way. You see, self-centeredness lies at the root of our sinful natures. It causes us to make ourselves out to be more than we should. We're more important, we're more lovable, and we're more needed in our own eyes than what we really are. And in our passage this morning, in Zechariah's song, we find someone who has all the reason to become self-centered. He has all the reason to make everything about himself or about his son. You see, Zechariah was a priest who was visited by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel had given him an amazing message. He said, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to bear a son, and this son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Your son is going to be the one that was prophesied about in Isaiah, the voice calling out in the wilderness. That's going to be your son." Now, this was amazing to Zechariah, because if you go back and you read the story, you see that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were already old. They were really old. They had long passed the age of childbearing, and they had no children. But God was going to do something amazing through them. And it would have been easy if Zechariah had been told by this angel for him to start thinking, "Wow, how amazing are we? God chose us. Our son is going to be amazing." And so when he breaks out in song, you might think he's going to sing about that, but that's not what Zechariah did. He remained humble, and he kept the focus where it belonged, on God. And so as we move through the second song on the original Christmas playlist here, we're going to see how for Zechariah, it was not his story, but God's story. It was not his timing, but God's timing. And it was not about his son, but God's son. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning? Luke, in his gospel, beginning in the 67th verse of the first chapter, records Zechariah's song. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this song that was sung by Zechariah that praises your holy name and gives you thanks for Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be our salvation. Father, as we study this song, I pray that our focus does shift away from ourselves and is put where it belongs, on you, not only during this Christmas season, but during all of the seasons. Father, because you alone are worthy to receive all the glory, honor, and praise, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, like Mary and her song, Zechariah begins his song by praising God. He's got to. His entire song is a praise song to the Lord. And we see in the opening lines of this song that Zechariah realized that all the events that were happening to him and to his family were not his story. They were God's story. That's how we like to think about things, though, sometimes. We like to think that it's our story. We like to think that it's our destiny, that it's our lives. But it's really God's. You see, we're part of it. Praise God for that, right? He's seen fit to include us in that. But all of history is literally his story. It is his, and it is moving along for his purpose and to his glory. And Zechariah, in his role as a priest, would have understood this. Zechariah was positioned perhaps better than most of his contemporaries to know and understand redemptive history and how it had played out to this point in time. We know from the first part of this chapter in Luke that Zechariah was a priest who was serving with distinction in the temple, which meant that he was a man who was holy. He was righteous. He lived with faith in God, and he lived according to the law. He tried to live that out, and he would have made the appropriate sacrifices for himself and his family whenever they transgressed the law, always looking forward to the Lamb of God who had been prophesied, who would come and take away their sin, to the Messiah. And so he took his responsibilities as a priest seriously. He carried them out carefully, because he wanted to bring glory and honor to God, and he wanted to lead God's people in understanding what this meant. And that seriousness would have meant that he would have studied the scriptures diligently, and that is where Zechariah would have understood redemptive history. He would have seen this. We see it in verses 67 through 70. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And it was Zechariah's knowledge, not only as a priest, but it was also his knowledge of scripture as well, and if I push the right button, it would go to the right slide. If he knew from scripture that these things would happen. That's what he said, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He knew the prophecies that had to do with the Messiah. He knew about the promise God had made that he would send his anointed one, his holy one, to come and take away our sin. But he also knew from his study of scripture that there would be someone who came before the Messiah. There would be a forerunner, an announcer that the Messiah had come. And so he looks at this, and he looks at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. We heard this morning in the Advent reading. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, Isaiah was pointing to that messenger who would come before the Messiah, and that this messenger would call people to repentance and to salvation before the Messiah came. Likewise, the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:1 declares, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You see, that messenger is coming. And that is who the angel Gabriel made clear to Zechariah was going to be his son. John the Baptist, as we know him, was going to be that messenger. God had chosen both him and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth, to play an important part in redemptive history. That is a tremendous privilege, but it was not a privilege because Zechariah was such a good priest. This was not a reward for what Zechariah was or what his personal piety was. This was the gift of the sovereign God in his grace. And he was doing this because the time had come for the Messiah to arrive. I love Rich Mullins. I love his music. I mean, it's 80s and 90s. That's my childhood when I grew up. I'm sure that had an impact on why I like it so much. But he has a song called My Deliverer. And I love that. The chorus is, "My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by." And in the lyrics of that song, it talks about how the ancient Israelites in Egypt would have been singing those very words, right? My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is coming. That was the emphasis. That is what Messiah was going to be. And now Zechariah gets to sing that the forerunner of the deliverer is about to be here. The one who is coming to announce the arrival of the deliverer is here. God has raised the horn of salvation from the house of David in the Messiah. That's an interesting term, isn't it? The horn of salvation. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from an animal's horn. Now, in the ancient world, the power of the animal was seen in its horn. And if you've ever been around a big, old, nasty bull out in the pasture, you know he knows his power's in the horn. And he's not afraid to use it. That's what is being said here. The writers of Scripture use this language often to refer to God's salvation. And Zechariah is using it here to point to the coming Messiah. But it sure would have been tempting for Zechariah to start thinking that he should put himself in the middle of God's story. He'd been chosen, right? He and Elizabeth had been chosen to have this role. His son, John. It was his son who had just been born that Gabriel had promised that was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. But Zechariah, he knew and understood his role. He knew and understood his place in God's story. And it was not to be the center of it. He was there because it's God's story. His family certainly had a blessed role to play in it. But he knew that neither he nor his son were the central characters. Sometimes, though, if we're honest, we live as though we are the central characters of the Christmas story. We're the center, right? We give lip service to Jesus, right? We might have a nativity scene at our home or in our yard or whatever, and we play Christmas music, but what is it that our actions say? What is the emphasis of our hearts? And then what the things that we do during Christmas time? Because often we tend to worry about getting just the right gift for our spouse or our friends or our children, but we're worried about getting just the right gift that's not too much, not greater than the gift they got us, or conversely, not worse than the gift they got us, because then there's some kind of gift imbalance, like a trade imbalance or something like that, and we're at the losing end of it. Right? Or maybe we get offended if somebody doesn't send us a Christmas card that we thought we should have received, or we worry about our Christmas decorations if they're just right and not tacky like our neighbors, or maybe there's too many of them in the yard or something like that. Now, I don't want to seem like I'm hammering you on these things, because it's good and right to give gifts. Why do we give Christmas gifts? We give Christmas gifts because it's a symbol of our gratitude for the gift that God gave us. God gave us the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. That is a gift that is beyond measure. So we give gifts to one another to express our gratitude. But just like all good things, we can elevate that above the main reason. And now it becomes the gifts. Now it becomes the decorations. Now it becomes the holiday meals. I think all of us have to take a moment and ask ourselves a question and examine our own hearts. Are we spending so much money on gifts that are truly necessary? Or are we spending money on gifts that are just going to be returned in that week between Christmas and New Year's? Brothers and sisters, I worked retail when I was younger. I worked at JCPenney in the catalog and credit department. I see how many gifts are returned. I know, and you know too. It happens. And so we need to ask, would our resources be better utilized by helping a family that is struggling? Let me just say, I was in the back this morning as I was walking through the church and turning on the lights this morning and making sure the heat worked. You're welcome. But as I was going back into the room back here, I saw a beautiful thing. I saw a massive pile of Christmas gifts that had been purchased this week for the Officers for Hope program. They're going to be wrapped. They're going to be given to families of people who had been affected by violent crime in our city, whose Christmas just is already so hurtful. I'm thankful for your generosity there, because it's only because of you that that's possible. We have to ask, maybe we can give more to missions through Lottie Moon, for instance. And I know sometimes whenever you start talking about things like this, the first thing that is said is, Pastor, now you're meddling. But I feel convicted by this. Each year, I think about this. And I pray that I'm getting better about giving more. So this Christmas, I pray that you, along with me, would allow Zechariah's song to remind us that this is not our story, it's God's story, and to let our actions proclaim it. But I want you to see another thing here in Zechariah's song. He realized that it's not about his timing, it's about God's timing. It's about God's timing. If you're familiar with the Old Testament narrative, you know that there is a cycle that repeats itself in the history of Israel. It is perhaps no more evident than in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we see this over and over, and it's a downward spiral. What happens is Israel forgets that God is God, that God has delivered her, that God has redeemed her. And so Israel begins chasing after other gods, after the Baals and the Asherites and all of the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Midianites and all of the people that surround Israel. They forget God. And as a result, God brings discipline upon his people. And that's usually through an outside force who comes in and conquers Israel and has Israel under oppression. And Israel bears that for a while, and then they finally wake up and realize what caused it. It was us. Like Pogo, right? We have met the enemy, and he is us. That is what happens in Israel's story. And then they repent, and they turn to God, and they cry out, oh God, save us, deliver us. And God hears them, and he raises up in the book of Judges a judge, a military leader who comes and leads Israel to fight against the oppressors and delivers them out from under there. And then Israel worships God, and everything's wonderful until they forget again. And usually it doesn't take very long. It's a sad cycle. You see it over and over in the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of discipline on Israel. And as a result, in those moments when Israel's under discipline, there can be an impatience on her part. They want the things that God promised, the Messiah, according to their timing, which was always right then. Lord, send the Messiah right now. Do you not know how bad it is? Do you not see how bad it is? We need the Messiah now. We're not all that different than Israel. We want God to work on our timing right now, and we don't think about his timing. And by the time we get to Zechariah, we find Israel in an interesting situation because it has been about 400 years since they've heard the voice of God through one of his prophets. The Lord had been silent for a long time. Now, that doesn't mean that just because the prophets weren't speaking for God, the people weren't writing about God. They were. During this 400-year period that is often called the intertestamental period, meaning that at the close of the Old Testament canon and before God spoke through the angels, through Gabriel, through John the Baptist, and then ultimately through Jesus, right? There wasn't any God was silent. There wasn't any official prophet speaking. But there were people who were writing about the things of God. Have you ever heard of a term called the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a set of books that were written during this time. They were never accepted by the Jewish people as scripture, but they were accepted by them and by the early church, in fact, as spiritual writing that was beneficial to read but did not carry the weight or the authority of scripture. And it was never considered as such. It was never considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not biblical. But it was worth reading. You know, if you step into my study in the office, you'll see a lot of books, spiritual books. They're good to read, but we don't treat them as if they're the Bible. We don't treat them as if they can command us to do things like the Word of God can command us to do things. But during this time of silence, the people were longing to hear from God. That's why they wrote these things. They wanted to hear from him. They wanted to hear his voice. 400 years is a long time to go when you're used to hearing from God through the prophets. And there wasn't any. And during this time, Israel was often under the outside rule of foreign nations, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. There was very little time during then that they were their own nation again. And so they longed to see the promised Messiah arrive because they wanted the Messiah to come and deliver them from the oppression of the foreign invaders. Just as my brother Max said a little bit ago, they wanted that warlord Messiah, that political deliverer. But God's timing was more important. God's timing was to bring the Messiah at just the right time, in just the right place, for just the right purpose. And it was so much more than just political deliverance. Look at what Zechariah says in verses 70 through 75. Listen to his patience as well as the confidence that he has. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. There were certainly times in Israel's history where they cried out to God, "Isn't now the time, Lord? Isn't now when you should send the Messiah?" And God said, "Not yet. Not yet." You see, Israel wanted something that God said, "That's so little. That is so small. You need something more, and in just the right time, I'm going to send it." His plan and his timing was so much greater than Israel's. Because you see, when God sent the Messiah, when he sent Jesus, he sent Jesus to deliver us from the greatest enemy we have, sin and death. Listen, Romans, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, terrible enemies, but they don't hold a candle to sin and death. Sin and death is the ultimate enemy, and God sent the Messiah to conquer them, to deliver us from their bondage, and that is the immeasurable mercy of God towards sinners. And he provides us through the Spirit that he gives us the ability to lead that holy and righteous life once we have been delivered from sin. That is what Zechariah is singing about in the arrival of the Messiah, who is now imminent in God's perfect timing. We often find ourselves demanding that God work according to our schedules and our timelines. We know what's best for us, don't we? We know it's here and now, and that means that we need it here and now. It's difficult for us to see the long-term big picture that God sees. Consider the timing of Christ's birth, the sovereign moment. It was exactly the right time in world history for Jesus to be born. The Roman Empire's size was the largest of any empire up to that point in world history. It circled the Mediterranean. It was huge. It covered large parts of Europe, the Middle East, and Northern Africa. Nearly every port was under Roman control at this time. Other empires had not been able to do this. But before Rome, the Greeks had done a lot of the footwork. They had tried to Hellenize the world, meaning that what they wanted to do is make Greek culture everywhere. Other empires weren't able to do this, but the Greeks were. Why? Because God sovereignly arranged that, so that throughout this vast Roman Empire, Greek was a common language. It was the lingua franca of the world. Everybody spoke Greek, and that was okay. That made a common language, which made it very easy to communicate among different cultures and ethnicities. And that's amazing. Also, at the time of Christ's birth, you have the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome had conquered all these people. The empire had peace. Now, it was peace through force, but it was peace. There were no wars. And because the empire was so vast, Rome had laid forth a great transportation network, Roman roads, all throughout the empire. So if you wanted to travel to different places because of the peace Rome offered, there was an amazing sense of security for you to be able to move around. That's a huge thing, right? Because as Jesus declares the good news and the apostles are sent out to share the good news with the world, they can do so freely, and they can do so safely. That's incredible. You see, God had guided history in his timing and in his way so that Christ's birth would be at the perfect moment. In our lives, we get so busy with planning things according to our timeline that we get frustrated and angry with God when the plans that we've spent so much time and effort on don't work because we failed to remember it's in God's time. We have our timelines, don't we? How many of us have a five-year plan if you're in business or something like that? Or I have a that's great. And I'm not saying don't plan. Please plan. But plan with the understanding that it's God's timing that matters, not yours. And if things don't work exactly the way that you hoped, then trust God's timing. Trust that his timing is perfect and good for you. So this Christmas, I pray that you allow Zechariah's song to remember that it's not about our timing, it's about God's timing. And then let your plans demonstrate it. Now, we also saw at the outset this morning that it would have been very easy for Zechariah to be self-centered and self-important at this point, given that his son was the chosen and God-ordained forerunner of the Messiah. But Zechariah's song makes it clear it's not about his son. His son has a role in it. His son has been chosen by God to have this amazing privilege, but it's not about John. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Look at verses 76 through 79 with me. And you, child, this is Zechariah speaking to his newborn son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. How amazing is that? John, you've got an important role to play. Nobody's denying that. But it's only important because of who it is you are announcing. And so it is with us. It's only important. Our message only matters because we point to Christ. Zechariah is clear. It's not about John. It's about Jesus. And Zechariah knew that his son would bring this word from the Lord after roughly 400 years of silence. And what a word it would be. John is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to declare his love and mercy and faithfulness, and he's going to call God's people to repentance and salvation, pointing to the light who is Jesus Christ. That is who he is going to preach of. And if you know about John the Baptist, you know that's exactly what he did. He was always pointing to Jesus. He was that lone voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord. He has come." And he preached that pointed message of repentance to people. Listen, nobody misunderstood what John the Baptist was proclaiming. John the Baptist made it clear, turn from your sin, repent, and return to God. Now, during this time in Israel's history, there were actually many false messiahs. There were many people who were claiming to be the Messiah. Follow me. I'm the one God promised. I'm going to lead you in opposition to the Romans, and we're going to throw off their shackles of oppression and reinstitute the kingdom of Israel to rule the world. They were all counterfeits. And you know why they were counterfeits? Because Satan loves to counterfeit the good things of God with awful things. He tries to get us to be deceived about what's important. And there are many things in this world that are counterfeits of what is good and what is right and what is just. One of the most awful things right now, pornography, it's offered as a counterfeit to true and blessed intimacy that's shared between a husband and a wife. It destroys people. It destroys marriages. Unholy living is offered as a counterfeit of the liberty that we enjoy in Christ. We hear people proclaim an antinomian theology that says you can go do whatever it is you want to do because you've been saved. You've been saved to sin all you want. No! So contrary to what God's word says, but it's a counterfeit. Domineering, authoritarian leadership is offered as a counterfeit of the servant leadership model that was made by Jesus himself. And these counterfeits are everywhere. So we should not be surprised that at this time in Israel's history, there were lots of people coming saying, "I'm the Messiah, follow me." Do you not think that Satan didn't know exactly when the Messiah was going to come? Satan is not omniscient, but Satan knows Scripture. And he knew the Messiah was going to come. And so, of course, he was going to try to deceive God's people, deceive Israel by giving them false messiahs. And all those false messiahs wanted to overthrow Rome. And so, as a result, they found eager ears to hear their message. People wanted that, and so they were happy to hear it. Just as there are false teachers today in the church who are providing false doctrine to people who have itching ears, Paul says in 2 Timothy. We have to avoid that. You see, that's the challenge, right? The false messiahs tell us things we want to hear, not the things we need to hear. John was not that kind of person. First of all, John never claimed to be the Messiah. People came to him, they wondered. We see this in a little bit later in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah. That Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, for the anointed one. John answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is a man who understood his message was to point people to Jesus. He was to point people to the Most High, the one who would be the sunrise, who would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, who would guide our feet in the way of peace. That language is so important in Zechariah's song because it echoes so many passages of the Old Testament that spoke of the Messiah. He sang about it. He pointed to it. He said, it's not about my son. It's about the one my son is going to talk about. It's about the one that my son is going to proclaim. But do you see how Zechariah would be tempted to make this song about his own son, about his own family? Remember, this is a man who was unable to speak for 9 months. He had been struck unable to speak by Gabriel after he doubted Gabriel's proclamation. And now that his son was born and he said, I'm going to name him John, God gave him a voice. And what is the first thing he says as soon as he has a voice? Not, whew, no, it's praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's the message. Listen, Zechariah couldn't speak for 9 months. He had a lot of time to think. And he thought about this very thing. He thought about the one who was coming. He thought about John, his son, and what that meant for Israel. And so he begins blessing God as soon as he can speak. And even in this last portion of the song that refers to John, it's not about John. It's about Jesus. Once again, we see that over, and it's all about Jesus. Yes, he's describing what John is going to do and what he's going to be and what he's going to say, but it's all through the lens of the King of Glory. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe, that great Bible teacher, put it. He said that John was the prophet of the highest, introducing Israel to the Son of the highest, who was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the highest. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that, what a tremendous description of the Trinity's work in the incarnation, right? That is just so beautiful there. No, Zechariah understood his role, and he understood his son's role in the Christmas story. It's to point to Jesus. As John would later say himself, I must decrease, and he must increase. Gee, that's how it should be in our lives. We must decrease. We must step back. We must make it less about ourselves and more about the one who saved us. Because it can be very easy for us to make our families the central focus of Christmas. Zechariah was tempted to do this. Our society has transformed Christmas into a secular holiday today. As much as we would love to think that it is about Jesus and Jesus is the reason for the season, just look at how the world celebrates Christmas. Look at how our culture celebrates Christmas. It's consumerism. It's about a fat man in a red suit. Oh, and that story is so much better. It's so much better. I'd love to tell you about it sometime, about old Saint Nick, the heretic slapper, but that's another story, another sermon. We make it about everything other than the true meaning of Christmas. And the true meaning of Christmas is the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. O come, Emmanuel. That is what we sang this morning. Now listen, again, I always worry I'm going to be taken the wrong way. I'm not saying family is not a good thing. Family is one of the great blessings that God has given us. Yesterday, I had a chance to speak with Don's step-grandson and step-granddaughter, their family, and just talking about the importance of family and how Don never really wanted to even use the word step in relationship to them. He saw them as his own grandchildren, even though they were not his flesh and blood. He didn't care. Family was important. Family is good. It is a gift from God. How thankful we are for it. But we must be careful not to elevate the gift above the giver. And we can do that easily. We can make family an idol in our lives, something greater to us than anything else, including the God who gave it to us. And then we become so protective of that idol that we do not allow anything else to interfere with it, including God himself. One of the things that I see is how many people have now devoted their Sundays to anything other than the coming together of God's people to worship him on the Lord's Day. If you've got kids and they're even remotely athletic, then you're putting them in travel ball. And when does travel ball play? Sunday morning. Do you think that's by accident? No. Our enemy will do whatever he can to interfere and disconnect us from the worship of God. And eventually what happens is our family life can become our identity. We're fathers, we're mothers, we're children, we're brothers, we're sisters, whatever it may be. What we don't do is we don't see our identity as being in Christ. Yes, we're those other things, but they are below who we are in Jesus. When we remember that, when we remember what our identity truly is, we actually become better fathers. We become better mothers. We become better children and brothers and sisters. And this Christmas, I encourage you and I pray that you allow Zechariah's song to remind you it really isn't about your family. It's about God's Son. And then let our relationships reflect it. This song in the Christmas playlist challenges us. It confronts us on some things. It causes us to take focus on our own lives and to evaluate ourselves and say, are we making Christmas about our story and about our timing and about our family? Or are we using all of these things that God has given us in his graciousness to point people to the things that matter, to Jesus? Are we telling others in this time that Jesus is not just the reason for the season, but are we telling them why he's the reason for the season? It's enough for people to say, oh, Jesus was born? Okay, yay. Why? You saw in that video, I loved what the missionary said to that man in the gym who he had a cross earring. And he said, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, no, this is just fashion. Brothers and sisters, go into any jewelry place right now and you will see cross necklaces. You will see cross earrings. Do you think that the people that buy all those are buying them because they're committed believers? I can tell you they're not. I can tell you in many cases they're treating it like an amulet. They're treating it like it's some kind of thing that will protect them if they wear it. It's superstition, it's not faith. But listen, just because that's the case, that's all right. If you see that, ask them about it. This is a chance. You want to talk about a door being open to share the gospel? There it is. I mean, there's a neon light with arrows pointing right here, okay? Take advantage of it. Share the gospel. Tell people it's not just that Jesus is the reason. What is that reason? Because he came to seek and save the lost. And this morning, if that's you, he's here and he's willing to save you. As we sing our final song, would you come? Would you give your life to Christ today? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that none of this is about us. Thank you that it is all about Jesus. He is alone the one who is worthy of it all. So Lord, we pray this morning that where we have allowed our focus to get onto the other things, that you would forgive us. And Lord, I pray this morning especially that we would remember that we have such an opportunity to tell others about Jesus and what he's done for us, how he has saved us. And not only how he has saved us, but how he is willing to save the lost. Lord, may we be those faithful ambassadors of that message, of the good news. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.